Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be speaking here again, and enjoy that every time. In many ways, I have a lot of trouble speaking or preaching the kind of sermon I'm planning to preach today. How do I ultimately say that God has a purpose to say George and Stan and Margaret and Tom and Kathy and Jeanette and Les and Ray and Helen Levers, and so many other folks, as all these people have had to deal with losses that are beyond anything that I've had to ever deal with in my life. How do I say that God fulfills his purpose for us to people such as Robert and Mavis Hunter, Olga Kuchiniak, and Bill Russell, or Emma Horton, or Janet McDougall, who have spent quite a while in seniors' homes and in nursing homes? And in some ways, they have seemed to be pushed to the sidelines of service. And over time, what we find is that people sometimes almost forget that these people exist, or that they're not even known to the next generation for all that these folks did in the service of Jesus Christ. What could God possibly have as his divine purpose in these types of circumstances? And that might be something we might want to ask. How can God have his purpose for me, and that this purpose for me is manifested in times of disaster and calamity, 9/11s in a few days, and even in those wonderful, wonderful days of tremendous blessing as well? Especially, though, it seems to be in times of trial and in times of struggle, when our faith is severely tested, in such times we tend to experience the "where is God" kind of questions. Why has God allowed this situation to happen? These are questions, and answers to those questions sometimes seem a little hollow. Sometimes our faith, even in God's goodness, seems to be misplaced. A few weeks ago, I was in Vernon, and I was talking to my mother-in-law, and sometimes my mother-in-law is quite a good Lutheran theologian. I was working on this sermon, and sitting out on her deck. It's about 7:30. It's already starting to get a little warm, and it's my mother-in-law comes up and asks me what I'm working on. She knows I speak here once in a while, and I was scratching my head a bit at that point, trying to think of how to approach this psalm. And she asked me, she said to me that we only see the face of the clock. We only see the face of the clock. And it's actually not a bad illustration that my mother-in-law spoke to me that morning. I see the front of the clock. I see the regular track of time. Nothing seems to disrupt that regular pattern. And before digital clocks and a few atomic clocks that are around in the world, clocks were started by inserting a key into the mainspring, and once this key was turned, that placed tension on that mainspring, and a tension that would be released accurately and slowly through an intricate set of gears. So when we see disaster strike, perhaps that's our problem sometimes too. We're only seeing the face of the clock, and we're not seeing the intricate meshing of our sovereign God's purposes. But of course, in life, we just don't see those things, do we? We want to see the orderly timekeeping on the face of the clock. In fact, we would have trouble probably understanding the complex connections between events and people. We don't even perceive the functioning of the gears, nor the winding of the key, unless we are quite curious and we tend to like to philosophize a bit. And we spend time thinking, especially if something's not quite right. And yet, our life's purpose should not be quite a mystery. So I'd like us just to look over in our Bibles, open your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And we're actually going to be focusing on, this whole message will be mainly focused on verse 2 of this passage, but it would do us well to read it. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me, Selah. God sends his love and faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves, Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of your love among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's just open a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to open your word today, that we can read your thoughts spoken to, in this case, to David. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to glean information that's still true and applicable to our own lives from this passage of 3,000 years ago. Father, again, we would just thank you for being here with us, for where two or three are gathered together, you are in our midst. And so, Father, we give you thanks for that promise. And now we would ask again that you just help us to have hearts that are attentive to your word, that even as I'm speaking and sometimes not saying quite the way I should say something, that the Holy Spirit would be here and speaking to our hearts as well. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in all that we say and do this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So unlike some psalms, we are provided with the context and the author of Psalm 57, so we would do well to consider it. In the title on the top of our psalm, we see future King David, and he's hiding in the depths of a cave, and it says that men are hotly pursuing him, which happened at least on two occasions, and David finds himself, at least in my mind, David finds himself casting back in his mind, and what do you think that he would be remembering? Well, I'm going to have to get you to keep your Bibles open a little bit this morning, and I'd like you just to flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're breaking into a bit of a passage here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 4 through 13, it's if you have titles in your Bible, you'll see that the passage talks about Samuel anointing David. So starting at verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent, and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, Rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. So several years have passed by after the scene that we just read about. We see Samuel anointing David. What we find in over those several years that David has fallen out of favor with the reigning king Saul. He is forced to flee from Saul, for in David, Saul sees his replacement. David wanders around Israel with a large group of men. They seem to be constantly on the run. They're hunted by Saul and his army. And this is at a time when it seems that informants seem to abound in Israel, men who will easily and happily spy for King Saul. David, on more than one occasion, has taken to the caves to hide. And as his hiding place, he's in his hiding place, and he sees that the men of Saul are nearby. So David seems to expect him to be killed. And he's taking measures to avoid this unfortunate end. And yet, I think that David must be remembering the days, years before, before life became complicated, before he was a wanted man, as he lived a simple life as a shepherd of his father's sheep over in Bethlehem. Now, likely, you and I have never received an anointing that laid out our life's purposes for us, like from some prophet like King David had. So how do we understand God's purposes for us? Or even better yet, can we even begin to state what David states in this psalm? I cry out to God, Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. So we use words like plan and purpose, and we use those words kind of interchangeably. And so, what are the differences between a plan and a purpose? Well, I think a purpose often relates to the final outcome. Say I want to go to college. So that might be my purpose. Now, the dictionary definition of a purpose is an intended or a desired result, an end, an aim, a goal. A plan, though, may involve more detailed goal setting about that interesting thing that you want to do of going to college. Well, it might be have some of the realistic steps that you need to do, say, saving money, deciding on a college that perhaps has a course that you have interest in. The dictionary definition that is available for the definition of plan is a scheme or a method of acting, doing, proceeding, making, etc., that is developed in advance. So it's nothing spur of the moment. A plan is something that you're actually working your way through. For the most part, though, the words purpose and plan we use pretty much interchangeably. They are not quite interchangeable words, but we certainly do use them that way. So we see that David's life had a purpose, but how would God's ultimate purpose for David be accomplished from the back of a dark cave? And how was this part of God's plan? Well, if we looked at other Old Testament saints, we would find out a lot about how these things work. And so if you look at someone like Noah, for instance, Noah found out what God wanted him to do as he got older. As he went about his life in a sin-ripped world, his purpose of life never seemed to change. He seemed to have always a purpose of serving God, but he understood his purpose so much better. Joseph likely knew from his father and many of his father's wives and from his own dreams that God had a purpose for him in his life. But I don't think he would have chosen the plan that God chose for the fulfillment of that plan. Moses met a burning bush that was not consumed and received a renewed sense of purpose while he was in that wilderness. His plan of leading Israel out of Egypt still was true, but he needed to allow God to work out his detailed plans for letting his people go. The prophet and the priest, Samuel, knew very early on his purpose in life. As he heard God's voice in the evening at one time, he knew that he was to serve God. But what that plan looked like as he ministered in Eli's wicked household was not clear to him as a young boy. Esther had her uncle telling her, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. It was his purpose, Esther, that you became the king's wife. But why did God want you to be placed into this position? Well, maybe it's for this one reason, to work within his plan to spare the Jews that were located in Persia. So it seems to me, as I consider David and I consider all of those great Bible characters, that God's starting point is the same. He wants the same foundation. He wants a person that he regards as righteous, who is seeking to walk their lives in accordance with the knowledge that they have of God. The purpose in many ways is the end goal or the objective. The plan is the steps that are needed to accomplish that objective. So somehow, if you and I are desiring to walk with God and we're living here amongst 6 or maybe even 7 billion other people, we likely still have that sense in our hearts, a sense that we almost have instinctively, that our lives should have a purpose too, that we have some handcrafted value from God. Now, I think we all have that sense that we are not just to be some trudging through our lives, paying bills and working until we die, until being just really part of the economic engine of the country. Now, I don't say this theoretically. I think that we all sense that God has a handcrafted purpose and plan, and that plan and purpose is spoken to our own hearts, most often as we read God's word. Now, I think David, although he knew God's ultimate purpose for his life, would say that he desired a level of guidance, something to let him know that he was still on the right path. Because life can get complicated, and so we must be ready to assess if we're still on the road that will lead to our goal. So I'd like us to consider about 3 aspects of how I see purposes laid out. The foundation of a purpose is important. Now, the foundation is really the most important layer. It is what God wants from every person. It is not specific to a single person. And yet the foundation is the base for all the construction within our lives. If you take shortcuts when you build a foundation, or you scrimp on the materials in a foundation, nothing else in the construction that is our lives really will work out over the long haul. The layers that are built on a poor foundation will be in constant stress. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we are told in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, that the foundation of our lives is to be Jesus Christ. The true Christian, not just one in name, can have no other foundation. Probably would be wise right now just to define what a believer in Jesus Christ is. And this is according to a favorite website of mine, which says, a true Christian is a person who has put their faith and their trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his death on the cross, his payment for sins, and his resurrection on the third day. John 1:12 tells us, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The mark of a true Christian is love for others and obedience to God's word, as we see in 1 John 2:4-10. A true Christian is indeed a child of God. A true Christian is part of God's true family, and one who has been given new life in Jesus Christ. So that's what a true Christian is. Contrary to what we hear so often in our lives, now, our life's purpose isn't really about me. Our life's purpose is not really about me. It is ultimately about bringing God glory. Bringing God glory and serving God forever. The Westminster Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So Jesus defined what the steps looked like in a life that was going to be lived for God. When a teacher of the law asked him which commandment was the most important, remember then that Jesus answered out of Mark 12:29-31, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So we must start our foundation building on with God, and we must make our decisions based not on this or that will make me happy or this or that will make me look good, but God first, then you. That is the foundation of this period of David's life, and should be the foundation of our lives too. Now when David tried to change that order later on in his life, things started to fall really apart for him. So we have a foundation. It's built on Lord Jesus Christ. Now the walls of the building is something that we build upon the foundation. So we've committed to loving God with all of our heart. We've committed to loving him with all of our soul. We've committed to loving him with all of our minds, and we've committed to loving him with all of our strength. We know that God has a purpose that we will reign with him forever. And it sounds great to us, but what about now? What about my purpose in life today? So often once we start on such a path, we see other folks that are pursuing plans and they're not building their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they seem happy, they seem carefree. Things seem to go their way and things seem to fall into their laps as if it was their due. There was another writer in the Psalms, his name is Asaph, and in Psalm 73, so if you still have your Bibles open, it might be great if you could turn over to Psalm 73. It's a psalm that we're not looking at in this series. And in Psalm 73, we see that Asaph actually made a few observations. And I'd like just to look at a couple of verses, and then we can look at a few more here in a minute. He said, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That was verse 3. If you go down to verse 12, "This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth." So I think Asaph is down. And I agree it's hard not to get down when we take our eyes off of a long game and we focus too much on the encumbrances and the enjoyments and the entanglements before us, all obstacles that are getting in the way of where we should end. Now, if our world knew really what our end purpose was very much, I think our society would mock us. They would tell us that we are focused on a shaky and questionable goal, a goal that many of them would say that does not exist. They would tell us that there is only the here and now. And yes, even sometimes, I think we actually, as Christians, will start to buy a little bit into this philosophy. But Asaph doesn't actually stop that and stop there, does he? If you read down a little bit further and we go down to verse 23, his mind changes a bit. And he says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand," or by my right hand, "you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds." So the walls of the building speak to the choices that we make. They are the areas within which we live much of our lives. The choices could be pretty routine, and yet personally they could be very important. Choices perhaps surrounding career and spouse and children. The things that we do as we prioritize our lives. And the choices are different. They are different based on the uniqueness of each person, but also on whether we are male or female, and how we have chosen to put Christ first in our lives and how we choose to serve him. So the walls are areas that you likely need to be kind of proactive in as you build your life. You will need to make choices with an eye to the end, the final purpose of our lives, and the walls should help you to fulfill your job as a servant. So, the roof of a building. What do you cap a life off with that is built on the foundation of following God, where we have been, again, committed to loving God with all of our hearts, loving God with all of our minds and our soul, and loving him with all of our strength? What caps walls that have been built on a focus of long-term thinking, often disregarding short-term gain? While the roof of a building is unique to you, it includes a strong foundation and the walls that protect you, the roof of a building of your purpose is the employment of those things that God has given to you. They are your talents that you received perhaps at birth, or the spiritual gifts that you were given upon your conversion to Christ. God has entrusted to each of us spiritual gifts. And sometimes, even the things that we might view as a hobby have the double purpose of being used to bring honor to God and being used to serve others. Sometimes discovering our spiritual gifts can be a bit of a challenge. Often, though, we find that those things in life that energize us, those things that we enjoy, those things that keep us motivated are areas that God has specifically gifted us in. Well, those things that we might try for a while and we find ourselves feeling drained just doing them are things probably we're not that gifted in. Ultimately, gifts are not for our own use, but for the use within the church and society. The gospel speaks to us of needing to be servants, to serve others, and to do so in as unselfish a way as possible, and in a glad way. And in some way, when we serve others, God says that we are serving him. Servanthood was important to the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly took the place of a servant. Servanthood is what he expects from those who are his followers as well. Again, our gifts are for use in the church, use in the church and also in the world. So our purpose, in very general ways, I've discussed a little bit of what David's sense of God's purpose was in his life. And we've briefly developed the reasons for living a life with an end purpose as God's followers. We saw that we need to have an established foundation on God and his word, and that our walls and our roof need to be constructed with the thought of being useful in serving God and his church and our families and society as a whole. Now, I talked a little bit when I started this morning. I talked a little bit about our shut-ins and I talked a little bit about our widows and our widowers. I questioned how God could have a purpose for us in illness and even in the death of those that we love. And what would that purpose be? Do we say with Eli, on hearing of God's plans for the destruction of his family, in 1 Samuel 3:18, he is the Lord, let him do what is good in his sight. Certainly in such a comment as Eli makes, I sense some sound theology, but also a lot of despair. Many of us have gone through illness and testing. One author writes from his own bed of illness. But is it testing that makes our faith weak? I tend to think it is more often when times are easy that our faith is the weakest. That we think we need God the least in the easy times. It is exactly in the hard times that our faith becomes the strongest, because it is then that we realize that we need God. Faith is only faith when you have to make a leap for it. Perhaps, somehow, even when it seems sometimes callous or glib for us to say it, we need to pray that the Lord might fulfill his sovereign purpose for us, and that through it all, we might seek to honor God. Andre Crouch wrote the following words, and the chorus is in number 507 in our hymnals. There's a song that you may know as well, and it's called Through It All. The first verse says, I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There's been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. I've been to lots of places. I've seen a lot of faces. There's been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know that I was His own. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through, for if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just give You thanks for just being able to rely on God. Father, we know we can rely on You. Often we just seem to want to be self-sufficient. That we want to walk our own way, that we want to make our own plans, that we see our own purposes. And Father, sometimes we try to leave You out of the picture of our lives. Father, we thank You that we should be able to have a reliance on You, because You are faithful, You are true, You are reliable. And Father, that You seek our very best. And so even in the hard times, Father, and in the times where we don't know why, we don't know how come these things happen to us, Father, even then, we can cast ourselves upon You. We thank You again that You do care for us and that You know best. Help us to believe that You are sovereign, and that even when we cannot see the end, we cannot see the functioning of those gears that are behind the scenes, that we know that You have a plan and a purpose, even when it sometimes means bringing terrible things into our lives. So Father, again, just help us to rely on You, to trust You, and to really sometimes just throw ourselves at Your feet and say, I don't know where this is going, but I trust You, Lord. Help us through this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.